as Pastor Jeremiah preaches from the Word.
You know, it's funny. I was actually going to mention the fact that Craig had been set and play the drums if Steve hadn't mentioned it. So I'm glad I didn't have to be the one that did such an embarrassing thing. You know, I wanted just to point out two songs that we've sang today. I think the As For Me In My House song is a new song for us. I think it's a new song, a song we haven't sung before, and I really, really enjoyed that. It's going to connect richly to our meeting today. Whenever we sing a new song, it also challenges us in some ways to think about these new lyrics that we're singing, because it's like, hey, I don't know this song. I can't just like let it mentally bypass me. So I hope that in some ways that we can repeat that song in the future, just so it becomes a part of our memory, but also that it shapes us, because I think it's really good. And it hits at a lot of things we want to hit at as a church. So just as a recap, last week and this week, we're visiting and revisiting our church's vision, our five-year vision, but specifically our one-year rally cry. Ralph will bring up where we've been over the last 5 years and what we've been up to in terms of our rally cries. I won't repeat last week what I said last week about these matters, but long and short of it, we're trying to, through these questions that we have up here, these rally cries, we're trying to form maturity in some ways that wouldn't be as possible if we simply got up here and preached the scriptures or had weekly community gatherings, even roots, because these are opportunities to think about what does it mean to live as a Christian outside of the gathering that we have that are formal as a church. So today we're focusing on the Hoosier Crew part of Hoosier One, Hoosier Crew. And again, that's a foundational question. Hoosier One is a question asking, who is it that God is placing on your heart to pursue that Christ might shine his light in their heart? And Hoosier Crew is asking, who in the family of faith are you going deep with? Who knows you? How are you being known? And to get there, I want to pray so that we can get started and understand how we're connecting with that rally cry. Father, I want to thank you so much for the gathering here today. I pray that as I preach, those of us, all of us at some level, at some way, need to be challenged to go deeper in community, deeper into friendship, deeper into fellowship with other believers, whether it's a matter of being more transparent, whether it's a matter of being more present. I pray that where each and every single person is in their relationship with others, in a reflection of what you expect and hope for us, I pray that they would be challenged to move forward today and that they would know how to move forward, that my sermon wouldn't simply be a charge at my family here, but would help them know next steps as well. And I pray that out of this, our community life would be more rich because of it. I pray that in the name of Christ the King. Amen. Now, I want you to imagine two different people in your head right now. I'm going to paint a picture of two different individuals. One, the first, is a 17-year-old boy who lives in the slums of Rio de Janeiro. He works at the local outdoor market 6 to 7 days a week hauling garbage for the various vendors that are nearby. His work is grueling. He doesn't get paid an awful lot by American standards. His education is finished, and his connections to those with wealth is completely non-existent. Nobody in his circle of life actually has much money at all, again, in our understanding of things. Yet he is vital to his nuclear family as he helps pay the bills for a family of eight. He is maybe a middle child, let's just say. So the other person I want you to imagine is a 35-year-old IT consultant who works in Amsterdam, Netherlands. He spends a great deal of time online gaming because he has few friends in his new place of work. He makes a very solid income, however, and he can find a job in pretty much any large city in the West that he would like. He has dated many women, but he is commitment averse. His parents are upper middle class, but he has a on-again, off-again relation with them such that he only sees them at a few holidays. Now, in presenting these two individuals to you, you already expect me to tell you that it's possible that the first person is actually happier than the second, if you know me at all. But what I want to actually challenge is that really most of us, given the option of the two, would much rather be like the second person than the first. And I think there's no denying that. How do I know? Because most of us are much more like the second person than we are the first. We make a living, sometimes a very good living, but our lives are very disconnected from each other. And again, I recognize that this is on a continuum, but we experience a measure of success that's often experienced at the expense of deeper community. Now, you suggest to me that there's a great deal of gray in between my two hypotheticals. And, of course, there is. There's a lot of gray in between that. My point is to intentionally plot two different points on a spectrum and suggest that we are much closer to one than the other. We are more likely, in short, to be materially successful and relationally poor than relationally wealthy and materially poor. That's just where we're at, okay? That's basically our lives. And you say, isn't it possible to actually be wealthy in both? And today, I would grant that and acknowledge, yeah, it's possible. But I want simply today not to ask what's possible, but what is really realistic in terms of our pursuit of community. And I want to kind of stay with my black and white thinking a little bit here. I know you're probably pushing back against my black and white sort of ways today, but I do want to keep hitting in this direction and say, two things today that are going to help our church. The first thing is this. If we want deep community, we cannot pursue wealth apart from concern for our neighbor. If you want deep community, whatever you're doing in terms of pursuing wealth, upper mobility, or whatever, if you're doing it without a framework that it needs to be in relationship to your neighbor, I'm going to tell you that you can't actually have deep community. It's that black and white. You won't have it. Secondly, I want to add, if we wish for spiritual strength in community, we need to be in tight relationship with at least two other people that are believers. That's the second piece. And I'm going to connect those two dots as we go along. Now, those two claims are built on our scripture from Ecclesiastes, by the way. And our church preached through this book a few years back. And it is part of the Old Testament, that is the first section of the Bible. And it's a part of a section in the Old Testament called the Wisdom Literature. And the book, Ecclesiastes, calls many things that we do in life meaningless or vanity or a vapor. And those words are all translated in one Hebrew word, which is hebel. And the teacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, who is called Kohelet, many people believe it's Solomon, points out how much in life that we do is actually hebel, meaningless, pointless, vanity. It's foolish. And he does this by contrasting a way of life, a way of being, to enjoying things that really do matter, like loving God, fearing God, enjoying the small things in life like family, even good work, which I will celebrate today, and good food. Now, I picked a passage today that describes something meaningless, something that's vaporous in life. And I did that because it actually helps us see not only how community and our pursuit of wealth are at odds often, but it also helps us see that our call to you to be in a relationship with two other people is actually scripturally founded. It's actually scripturally founded, and we'll get there. But let's read Ecclesiastes 4, 7 through 8 again to make sure we know the connections and the wisdom that's being offered, because it's actually much more nuanced than we might grasp the first time around. It says this, "Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This, too, is meaningless, a miserable business." Now, it's amazing how much is actually packed into verse 8. I mean, it's a whole life story in many ways. And this man is not altogether unlike the young man I mentioned, or you know, relatively young man I mentioned, from Amsterdam at the very beginning of my sermon. He is relationally poor, no connections of note, but he's busting it working day and night. He's getting up before the roosters, and he is burning the midnight oil, and he has no need for the amount of wealth that he's accumulating. He's looking around, and he's obviously wealthy in some respects because he's got something. He doesn't know who's going to get this. How am I benefiting someone else? And he calls this a difficult and miserable business. In today's corporate world, this sort of experience is sometimes called golden handcuffs. A person works a job that they don't really like, and they work really hard at it because it pays very well. But they're spending all this time working in it and enjoying the money it brings in some respects, but can't enjoy the fruit of such money. And of course, in this man's situation, he can't actually imagine who is benefiting from it. Like, he's not going to pass it down to heirs. He has no friends to celebrate with. He's making all this money, but what in life can he buy with that money that will bring him joy, especially when he's tired night and day from all this hard work he's been doing? So the man looks at his money and says, what am I going to do with all this? And he spent hours, days, weeks, and even years doing something that he calls miserable. But in case we miss the important point and we make it something smaller than it is, he is not simply attacking hard work or wealth accumulation, but he is attacking hard work and wealth accumulation in isolation from community concerns. You see, those two things are together. You need to make those steps to appreciate what he's saying. And that step is made plain in case you don't buy what I'm saying in the verses that follow when he gives three illustrations. And those three illustrations, again, undermine the notion. They actually take a different step, and they help us realize that it's not simply gaining wealth that's the problem, but the pursuit of it without connection to others. Verse 10 tells us that two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Now, the idea that's shown here is something that we might call a domestic economy, or even a family economy, if you will. The idea is that if someone is, like verse 10 says, if either of them falls down, one can help the other up. What the idea is being conveyed here is that if you are working and you get hurt, you twist an ankle, you fall, you do something else, to be partnered with someone else means that you're safe in some respects. It means that someone else is looking out for your best interest, and you're looking out for their best interest. What this writer is trying to communicate here is not only should you be working sometimes for your community, but you should be working with community. In verse 11, the idea is also being established that being vulnerable to cold or the elements puts one person significantly more at risk. So if you're going to do life, you need to be at work with another. And at the beginning of verse 12, we imagine one person being attacked. Look at it. The one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And each of these situations are relatable to us. All these illustrations are understandable. If you want to start a coffee shop in Rogers Park, if you can have a friend or a family member that will share the risk with you, the burdens and feeling when you're sick, all the better, right? It makes sense. If you are attacked, you want your biggest, baddest, meanest friend to be on your side. And the keeping warm thing, let's just assume that it meant something to the people that day, long before sleeping bags or that could keep you warm in like 20 below temperatures came to the Middle East. We understand the concept, right? The idea that he's trying to convey is when you're trying to work, you're much better off working with a partner. When you're trying to do life, you're much better off standing with someone else. Mm-hmm. And then the last thing that it says in verse 12 is a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So there have been three twos and then one three at the end. And this idea is very simple. If you're weaving a little cord together, two threads are easy to break. Once you add that third, it becomes significantly stronger by a factor of a great deal. And it will take a great deal of time for a knife to cut, and while it's doing its work, it will not easily break. And the immediate meaning of that is, yes, two is great, but three is even better. And of course, many of us understand that this relates to our spiritual lives as well, which I'll dive into in a bit. Now, to summarize everything that we've been through, make sure that you don't miss the big picture of all this wisdom. Let's recall it. Our passage begins with a lonely man working hard, accumulating wealth, and for whom? And if it ended there, we might just simply say that the problem is this guy is working hard to make money for himself. But because of the illustrations that we see, we see that his life is not simply problematic because he's working for only himself, but he's working alone for himself. And it becomes clear the major problem is working alone without concern for a larger community. In short, the true message of these verses is working alone for one's own gain. Working alone for one's own gain is miserable business. So today, I want to take that and offer I want to offer you two things today. First, a hindrance to community and a habit that will build community. A hindrance to community and a habit. The hindrance is this, individualistic pursuit of wealth, and the habit, regular gatherings of three. Again, the hindrance or the danger is individualistic pursuit of wealth. It seems odd that I would be taking you in this direction if I'm really, at the end of the day, trying to get you to be in these roots groups, to be in groups of three. Why am I focusing so much on wealth accumulation and all that? And the reason I'm doing that is because though our passage presents in some ways two distinct problems, it also recognizes that they're connected in many important ways. The first problem is self-interested drive, and if you don't in some ways address that, then you won't really address the second problem, which is working for that wealth, working for wealth or working for life alone. Now, I will not spend much time today addressing the second part in one respect, the default mechanism that we do this. I won't deal with the illustration so much because our default today, living in the world we live in, is to work for wealth alone. Most of us do. I mean, most of you work at a job where you're not partnered in some way with someone else. You are working at a company, a school, a law firm, and you're not interdependent on some one other person or two other people for your own interests. That's just not how life is lived in the United States. And what this passage envisions is the possibility of what, again, some people like Wendell Berry have called a domestic or family economy, or even what someone might call a fellowship economy, like a family farm, two friends starting a cafe or a tech startup, or father-son shoe business. Okay, that's some of what is conveyed in these illustrations. Very few of us live in a world that encourages what the New Testament calls fellowship or koinonia, a joint vocational effort of. And the only invitation I make to you today with those illustrations is to invite you to see the potential that maybe you should be working in what you do with someone else. And I know some of you just don't, that's not a possibility, that's not realistic, that's not where you're heading. But I want, especially if you're young enough and you don't know what you want to do, I want to put it in your mind today, just briefly, that there's a joy when a family can run a business together, when two friends can lock arms and work together on a common goal.
Yes.
Many of us know that there are risks with that sort of thing as well.
Yes.
You might do more work than the other person. They might not be dependable. You have to split the proceeds and so on.
Right.
But I think the potential dangers are outweighed by the benefits. And this passage clearly shows us those things. If one person falls, the other person can help out. And so what I want to challenge today is our understanding that life is all about doing these things alone. More to my point today, many of us pursue our ambitions. Many of us pursue our ambitions. Our goals, our jobs, without concern for who or what it is for. The man in Ecclesiastes 4:8 rises before the roosters. He works past the midnight hours. And he does this to build a bigger piggy bank, and he doesn't know where it's going at the end of the day. And I want to challenge you that you might be much more like this guy than you're willing to acknowledge. Now, most people, very few of us think that we relate to money poorly. Everybody thinks that they do it right. That's the one thing, you talk about many different sins like pride, lust, and everybody's like, yeah, I struggle with that. You talk about money, everybody's like, no, I handle that well. But I want to suggest to you that you're more like this guy than you might think. You might say, well, I'm a college student without family, and I have very little money, so I'm not like this guy at all. But do you neglect community? Whether that's an agape community, a roots group, or a Bible study on campus, because you're so focused on making your A++ instead of actually pursuing others. Or maybe you take on more shifts at work to make sure that you have as much money when you're done with college as possible. Or maybe you say, you know what, I'm not like this guy because I work for my children, my spouse, my elderly parents. But do you do this work to help them and yourself purchase more stuff than you can possibly need or use? or to have a more comfortable retirement than anyone could possibly need. And my point in bringing all this to your attention is that one way, one respect, one could say our shared way of life, the way that we all live, our community, and our the way that we assume that work ought to be, is deeply at odds with the depth that we want to experience. We are encouraged constantly by our culture, and when I say culture, I'm talking about cultural forces, to work harder to buy what we really don't need, and for ourselves most of the time. Consuming less than you ought to, and therefore limiting the work you need to do for those things that you don't need to buy, is not celebrated in the least. It's not even felt as a legitimate option by many people. You are a consumer. In fact, if you read the news enough, you will be called, especially when talking about the economy, a consumer. That's what you are. You are called to consume more and more and more and more by our culture. And to call that into question is something that's very difficult. To frame this differently and to use language I've been using for years now, to enjoy deep community will require us to swim upstream a bit. If you really want to swim upstream and enjoy deep community, you're going to have to call the idea that you're primarily a consumer into question, because that's how you've been shaped. We believe that we are called to work desperately to acquire more, and even if you don't feel like you work too hard, like this man, because some of us, honestly, we don't work hard enough. And I think many of us go back and forth a little bit in that respect. And I want to ask you, even, if you say, you know, I'm not like this man, I have a good relationship to money, I want to ask you, is that because you have a good relationship with possessions, or you don't see the potential goodness of work which Ecclesiastes establishes? Because again, I'm not against work, because Ecclesiastes makes it very clear the goodness of work. The problem is when you work to accumulate stuff merely for yourself, again. Now, like I said, I went through all this mainly because I believe the great enemy to any call that I would make for agape to enjoy deeper community is that we're all formed in our society to pursue greater wealth accumulation without broader concerns for our community. That's just how we're shaped. It's a part of our habit and our way of life. And on top of that, if you're working alone, it's going to be sometimes hard to see the connection between you and what you're doing with others. And so even the second part, which is a little bit harder for us to actually apply because of the way our economy works today, and most of us are shaped in that way, it's hard for us to imagine how we might change things. My point, and I want to really emphasize again, and it's driving this home, is to challenge the heart of the matter. If we don't address what's causing us not to be in deep community, namely our desire for more and more and more, which I think is one of the fundamental things, that we're going to have a hard time building the habits we need to move forward. And I want to end by reminding you that even Jesus' work, by the way, his work of redemption was done with others and for others.
That's right.
Jesus' work was done with others and for others. Yes, he died alone. Yes, he alone rose. But his life was lived with others that they might behold the glory of God. And his great acts of rescue were done for the good of us. They were done for our good. And Jesus himself provides the model and the motivation. He provides the model because of how he lived and the motivation to work with and for others. And in light of this passage and his example, may we repent of the way that we live. May we build a new habit of life, a way that is more focused on others. So let me talk about this habit. Regular gatherings of three. Now, the obvious place I take this from in our passage is the quarter of three that I mentioned, the last sentence in our passage. And this, you might say, is one passage, one scripture in the Bible. If you're going to say that we ought to gather in these roots groups, groups of three or four, based on one passage in the Bible, well, that's reaching a little bit, Pastor. But I would suggest to you that even Jesus himself had an inner group of three others, James, Peter, and John. And we know how foundational Peter and John were, Peter being the leader of the early apostles, John being one who wrote many books in the New Testament, and then James being the first martyr of the disciples. We all know how foundational those three were in the beginning of Christianity. And these were the people that Jesus poured his life into. Jesus, when he did something, it wasn't simply because he needed it for himself,
right,
but to show us how to live. That's
right.
That's a basic thing that we assume here. And I would suggest that Jesus was not only building his kingdom and doing things this way, but was providing us a model for what we need. And there's no shortage of research that will tell you that we have a maximum number of deep and authentic relationships that we can experience. And everything that I've ever read runs anywhere from the number 3 to, at most, the number 12, depending on personality and how someone defines depth. And practically speaking, I want to make sure, I was going to mention the Trinity, but that would just really be reaching. All you need to do is look at the example of Jesus, my friends. But practically speaking, and why I'm really making, and where I really wanted to drive us today, is that groups of 3 at least, but I think no more than four, and that's what we've been trying to drive home for years, allows for a few things. First, it allows for ease of scheduling. It's easier for 3 people to come up with an agreeable time to meet, to pray, to study, to be open, than it is for a group of 12. It's just how it is. And when we gather in smaller groups, it's much easier for each of us to be able to open our mouth and share what we're going through, to acknowledge our struggles, our fears, our hopes. It's easier to actually dive in deeply with a smaller group of people than it is in other ways. It's easier to find and build trust and the like. And groups of 3 are stronger in some ways, even for our spiritual life, than merely one other person with us. If I'm merely disciple, and I'm the pastor, right? I should be able to really make a good disciple of Christ, right? You know, that's the kind of idea. If I disciple one other person, that person should really be like Jesus, right? Well, the truth is, no. If I am only the only person in your life discipling and investing in you, what I'm starting to do is to make a clone of myself. But when you start to add another person, you're starting to get more gifts that will show you the measure and fullness of Christ. 2 people add greater insight and a greater picture of who Christ is than merely one. So we encourage people here, by the way. We encourage people. We celebrate. We want you to get into groups of 4 people. And we encourage you to start with 2 if you have to, but your goal is to get to 3 or 4. And if you get to a point where more people want to join your group, multiply that group. And that's the summons behind the call, who's your crew. That's what we're really driving at. We've wanted to say that if we're going to build a deeper community here at Agape, we have to start small. Again, like I had mentioned last week, think small from the very beginning. Many of us know that we're not as deeply known, and we don't know others as much as we would like. We don't behold to each other, to use Craig's language that I've heard him speak before. We don't know what other people are going through, and we don't know that other people care about us like we want to. And so we encourage you to be challenged, to pray, to meditate on Scripture. And we want you to build a habit of entering your life on others and not simply on your own concerns all the time. And just so you know, if you're afraid of how would you begin a group like this, we already have the meeting agenda laid out for you. We can just give it to you, and you can meet with another person or 2. And what it would take to start going deeper in the Scripture and prayer is already there for you. I know some of us, the thing is, when I call you to do something that's different than what you're doing right now, you start to have a reaction. I do this too, by the way. We all do it because, yeah. Oh, I got to change. I got to do something differently. Well, this is the reason I can't do that. And some people might say, well, I'm an introvert. You know, I don't have all the social energy. Pastor, I know you're an extroverted person. I know you like people all the time. You know, you want to hang out. But I'm an introverted person. And I want to suggest to you that introvert or extrovert doesn't really matter in terms of whether you need community. It might matter on how much time you spend with people and how much engagement you have with the group, but you all of us need some measure of community and being known. It doesn't matter how introverted you are. It doesn't matter how much social energy you have. All of us need others to be stronger, spiritually speaking. And if you've been hearing my sermons for a year now, you've heard not only the concern to be in community, but you've also heard the community that this song captured very, very well that I was just talking about based on the Joshua passage about our house serving the Lord. We have been concerned about the possibility that some of you would abandon the faith. That's just a bottom line. That's a big part of our elder pastor concern. We don't want you to leave Christ. We want you when you're 75, 80, 85 years old to be true to Jesus Christ. And everything I see in the Bible and the New Testament tells me, besides staying in the Word of God, that the part of how Jesus intends to keep you is through other people. roots are not only relationally helpful and nice, they invite us constantly to center our lives on kingdom priorities. And we all know that if you've ever tried to pull a rope apart that only has a few strands, how much easier it is. And the more that the rope becomes unfrayed, unwoven together, the easier it is to destroy. So we encourage you to be bound in many ways to another person. To say, you know what? I'm going to show up to this meeting when I feel like it, when I don't. I'm going to be with these people even on good days and bad. And the habit of meeting with three is meant to help you endure when life becomes difficult, when you start to unravel, because that will come. It will happen. There will be a time when you'll feel frayed, okay? When someone presents a question to you about your faith you haven't considered before, when a believer you trusted has a massive failure, when other Christians around you seem so desperately mistaken about obvious things, when you experience unmitigated, deep suffering, when cancer strikes, we want you to know that you need to stand and others can help you stand. These roots groups aren't simply this thing that we want you to do because churches have to do things or else we can't justify ourselves, okay? We want you to do this because it helps. Mm-hmm. And again, to end, urban suburban life, which most of us live, makes everything I have suggested harder. Suburban life is known for its pursuit of a white picket fence and 2.3 kids and all of that. And urban life is known for its community, its antagonism to deep community, its hostility, its isolation, its transience. Community-forming habits have a way of countering our isolating ways of life. All of us live in a world that are all of us live in a world that's constantly shaping us to behave in many ways, and many of those ways are isolating, are individualistic, are fraying us. Whether that happens to be our highways, our airports, how much it costs to pay for college tuition, city planning, and even the smartphones that constantly invite you to pay attention to them instead of the person that's talking to you right now. They encourage us. All these things that we do, all these habits of life that we have around us, encourage us to be individualistic and isolationist. And what I'm inviting you today is to counter that with a habit. And to counter that habit knowing that it's going to be hard for you to have your heart changed from individualist to pursuit of wealth. Those who go through this habit, however, I want to encourage you with this. If you go through this habit in a regular fashion, you work through your difficulties, and you let us help you when things aren't going as you hoped, I promise you, you will not want to go without this thing again. If you go through something like this, if you go through roots, and you go through it for a year, and you work through your difficulties, and you work through the pain, you work through the misunderstandings, and you work through the times where someone wants to talk, and you want to pray, and you want to talk, and they want to pray, and all that, I promise you, that you won't want to go, you won't want to do life without that thing again, no matter where you're at, whether it's in Rogers Park or somewhere else. And even more importantly, the way that we normally grow, the way that we mature, is to be with others in Christ. The Bible repeats that often in so many different ways. Iron sharpens iron. Proverbs 27:17. Through Jesus, the body grows and builds itself up in love. Ephesians 4:16. And how can we be helped if people don't know us? And how can we be known if people don't gather together? You say, Pastor, you're a broken record. I mean, you know, I've been listening to you for a little bit here. You're a broken record. You've heard some variation on this theme before from me. True, but there's some songs that need to be on repeat. Because we need to hear it over and over again for it to change us. Like with the two individuals I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon, I think that most of us are blind to just how shaped we are to pursue and desire one over the other. And I think that if we would just ask the question if what we're doing in life is driving us deeper or further away from the community, we would be a much better spot. And that's what I want us to do. I want us to see that while we may be materially okay, that we are relationally poorer than we ought to be. And I want to also tell you that being alone is miserable business. If I'm going to invite you to feast on the love of Jesus, I must invite you to feast on his love through others. I must be on repeat. I must do this for you out of love until something changes. Whether my message has been repetitive or not will be proven, and whether I need to repeat it again will be proven by how much we change in the next year or so. You see, if we all are gathering in community, I don't have to preach this message anymore. I can move on to something else. Like the writer of Hebrews says at one point, he says, hey, I would like to move on to something else, but I can't because the change hasn't happened. And so I encourage you, you know, if you don't want to hear me talk about this anymore, let's start meeting in groups, and then I can stop. Let's pray. God, I want to ask you to convict. I want to ask you not only to convict others, but to convict me. I know that in many respects that I live an isolated, self-focused, individualistic, atomistic way of life. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to imagine that I have all the resources, even for my own growth. I don't want to imagine that you have done anything, or you're going to do anything great in my life without the help of other people telling me the truth, helping me to see. I pray for my family here. I pray that we would become more like family than we are. I pray that we wouldn't assume that just because we're gathered on Sunday, that the deep community that we need to experience is being satisfied. I pray that you would help us grow closer to each other, and through growing closer to each other, that your spirit at work in others would help us to grow closer to you. And I pray that we would be committed to that work. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.